If you turn with me now to the book of Ecclesiastes, turning to the back of that book, chapter 11, reading verse 7 to chapter 12, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. Hear him speak to you this morning. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this morning. So we've obviously not been going through Ecclesiastes together, but I have. And so I wanted to bring this word from the Lord to you, my brothers and sisters, this morning as we reflect on a difficult book, but to enjoy that book as the word of God for us, for our good, so that we might enjoy God in this life, that we might glorify him in this life, and that we might look to Jesus Christ, whatever we are given by our great God in this world. And so what better way to end his book on the absurdities of life under the sun than by addressing the absurdity of death itself? And yet it is more than that. It's more than simply matching the end of a book with the end of life. Indeed, beyond the end of our individual lives, a Kohelet, as he is called, is actually looking to the end of all things. The end of life under the sun as we know it. And he does so for a very particular purpose, to give us the right perspective while we live out the remainder of our days in this world. Now, as Genesis 8:22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And yet this promise only stands while the earth remains, as it says. For the day is coming when the earth will no longer remain. And so Kohelet makes us think through the question. Again, the preacher, his name is Kohelet. He makes us think through this question, how would you live knowing that the world is ending? Truly, if there is one thing Kohelet wants you to feel in this text, it's that this is the end. And it's with this perspective in mind that he calls you to rejoice. To rejoice in the life that you have been given, knowing that God alone is your judge, and to remember your Creator now before it is too late. And especially as we live on this side of the completed work of Christ, who has come, and on this side of his consummate work, which is yet to come, we realize in Ecclesiastes 11:7 to 12:8, that God is calling you to live with joy and hope in Christ's return. to live with joy and hope in Christ's return. And you must do this, because as we will learn through this text today, the light of life is pleasant, the darkness of death is approaching, and the judgment of Christ is coming. And so the first reason that we must live with joy and with hope in Christ's return is because the light of life is pleasant. And so how should we view this life? Now, before focusing on the darkness to come, Kohelet first affirms the inherent goodness of being alive in verse 7 by saying, light is sweet. And then he repeats this with different words by saying, and it is delightful for the eyes to see the sun. And so in spite of the absurdities, as the text says vanities, but we have to translate that as absurdities, things not working as they should. In spite of the absurdities of this life, in spite of things not working as they should, Kohelet is simply saying, it's good to be alive. And because of this, he says in verse 8, if you should live many years, let one rejoice in them all. And so he's saying that we should live with constant gratitude. And yet he also says in verse 8, let one remember that the days of darkness may be many. Darkness referring to any difficulty in life. And then he closes with his constant refrain, all that comes is absurd. Again, it says vanity in the ESV, but absurd. All that comes is absurd. All of life is filled with things that ought not be. We live in a fallen and broken world. And so he's not saying life is good only if it's perfect, nor to rejoice in your life only if it's pain-free. He's not picturing a fantasy or imagining some kind of impossible utopia. He's looking at the world as it really is. And so he affirms the simultaneous truths that there is blessing common to all man and there is curse common to all man. And so be thankful for the joy and yet expect the pain. But this perspective is actually impossible if you live a life of entitlement, thinking that you're owed something. But it is existence itself, whether it is existence, whether it is life, whether it is good food, whether it is good times, whatever it may be. In this perspective, you will never be grateful because you will always want more. And you will either be constantly bitter or endlessly depressed because you will always be shocked by life's trials. But God doesn't owe you anything. Not your life, not your enjoyment. And yet, in his unmerited kindness, in kindness that we have not earned from him, he has given you life. And he has given you much to rejoice in. If nothing else, simply than that you just took another undeserved breath just now. But even more so, and vastly more important and valuable, even than the next breath that we will all take, is that you belong to God in his special grace. That you can be forever grateful for that matchless worth and glory of his saving love in Jesus Christ. Truly the only way man has ever been able to constantly have gratitude amidst the darkness of life is by looking forward in hope to the light of the Messiah and the new creation to come. And thus we affirm with Kohelet, it is good to be alive. And so be grateful for your life. And yet know that difficult times are ahead because this world is broken. It is absurd. And now what is this? What's the idyllic picture of living a life of joy under the sun? Well, starting in chapter 11, verse 9, and following through all the way to 12:8, Kohelet specifically addresses you, the audience, but he does so through his address to the young man specifically. And so although this applies to you, men, women, older, younger, he nevertheless chooses to speak to you through the picture of a strapping young man. And he does so because of that inherent idyllic nature, that quality of a young man. Now, although Kohelet won't be fooled by the romantic daydream of utopian idealism, as the wise teacher that he is, he still recognizes the value of working with one of the closest things to ideal that we can think of in this life. And that is the young man in his prime, the one who is at the peak of his performance, indeed the one who is ready to be sent out, especially in their context, but we do also understand, to be sent out into battle and to return into victory. Those are whom we expect to go and come back home. And so in verses 9 through 10, the idyllic picture of living a joyful life under the sun is witnessed in the young man in his prime, who rejoices in his vigor, which is to say, his strength, his good health. And this is what it means to rejoice in your youth. And it's also the young man who pursues and obtains his realistic desires. And this is what it means to follow the ways of your heart and what your eyes see. And it's also the young man who keeps himself from emotional and physical pain. And this is what it means to remove vexation from your heart and banish unpleasantness from your body. And furthermore, it is the young man who is keenly aware of the blessings and the curses that come with his own age, knowing that this is the time when he'll be able to have the greatest opportunity to enjoy life, and yet experience the greatest temptation to waste it all. And this is what Kohelet means when he says that youth and the dawn of life are absurd. And at the center of his life, indeed at the very textual center of this four-point idyllic list, is that this young man will be constantly aware of God's judgment. God's judgment, who will judge him specifically for the ways in which he enjoyed what he ought not to have enjoyed, as well as the ways in which he refused to enjoy what he should have enjoyed. And this is what it means to know that on account of all these, God will bring you into judgment. And the only way this young man could ever possibly rejoice in knowing that God was his judge was if he knew that he was righteous. But the only way that he can be righteous is if he looked forward in faith to the gracious mediator of the Messiah to come. Once again, we see the need of Christ. If we are going to live this way consistently, we need Jesus. And so again, here is that ideal picture of living gratefully amidst the absurdities of this fallen life. Now, the second reason that you must live with joy and hope in Christ's return is because the darkness of death, it is approaching. Now, first, what is the function of Kohelet's poem here? For that's what this is. It's a poetic piece. How does it work? What does it mean? Well, first of all, we need to determine how to read this poem as a whole. And so some have read this as an allegory on old age or even death, where each of these apparently disconnected images are all united in a kind of deeper hidden meaning. And others have read it more literally, to refer again to growing old or dying, but with this thinking having to do more with a very specific funeral. And yet there is other literal interpretations where some think this has to do with a house falling into disrepair, and others think it's talking about a bad storm coming in. These are all realities in their day that they could have come up with and faced, and indeed they did. But the correct way to read this poem is figuratively. Figuratively, in reference to the end of all things, the final judgment, the last day. Now, you may feel like you're reading it allegorically and literally at times, but the difference from allegory is that you won't leave the text behind. And the difference from a hyper-literal, a wooden reading, is that you'll see the bigger picture that these images are all unified in pointing to. Indeed, the figurative reading puts in that hard and valuable work, brothers and sisters, that we must bring when we come to the text of our God, of holding the text in sight of the entirety of God's Word. And so we must hold the text in sight of the entire time so that you can see what it's all collectively referring to. We need to see from 11:7 to 12:8 as one unit. And so reading this as a poem about the end, we can still affirm that yes, it is talking about an individual old age and death in part. But there are more. They aren't the main point. Rather, those ideas are joined with the rest of the images of the entire created order falling into darkness, of society itself transforming into, as we will see, a vulture-infested wasteland, and of the very symbols of life themselves coming, crashing down. We don't need to force these other images to refer to old age and death. Rather, all of these images work together to give an intensely heightened image, indeed a kind of cosmic preview of life under the sun coming to an end, to final death. And a brief second point on how this poem functions is that we need to take note of the word before. The word before, in the ESV at least, which occurs three times from verses 1 to 8, because it functions as a scene divider each time. And so the first scene is in the middle of verse 1, focusing on when the days of unpleasantness come. The second scene is in the beginning of verse 2, focusing on when the sun darkens. And the third scene is in the beginning of verse 6, focusing on when the silver tendril is smashed. And it's through these scenes that we will engage the content of Kohelet's poem. But first, why does Kohelet refer to God as the creator? Why? He is the creator, of course. But it is more than that. Now, the word for creator is in verse 1 is actually a homonym with the word for your cistern and the word for your pit. And a homonym is a word that sounds like another word, although it has a different meaning. And so you can't actually see this in the English, but it is there in the Hebrew. Now, your cistern refers to good pleasures in this life, being used in Proverbs 5, for example, with God's call to the husband to enjoy physical intimacy with the wife of his youth. And your pit refers to death. It's the place where you are literally buried, the pit, and where you figuratively go when you die. In short, Kohelet is once again using a play on words for a multi-layered meaning. And so you are to remember God in your past. You are to remember God who has created you. And you are to remember your God in the present, the one who has given you every joy and pleasure in this life. And you are to remember God in your future, being the one who takes your life away from this world and places you before himself in his coming judgment. Now, what is happening then in this first warning scene? In verse 1, Kohelet tells the young man to remember your creator in the days of your prime before the days of unpleasantness come and arrive. Those years when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Well, here Kohelet focuses upon these days when no pleasure can be found. These aren't evil in the sense of sinning against God, but rather it's that they aren't pleasurable. A problem with focusing too heavily on old age and death is that we might think this time is only something that happens much later in life, but that simply isn't true. Nor is that Kohelet's point. Indeed, at 11:8, he already affirmed that you ought to enjoy life while at the same time knowing that the days of darkness may be many. We all know that the painful days do not wait until we have reached retirement age. From the first screams at birth to the last gasping breath in the hospital bed, and the sins and misery in between, this absurd life is filled with days and filled with times that are void of pleasure. And so Kohelet calls you to remember your Creator before this time. Why? Because at this point, the temptation to bitterness only grows amidst an already ungrateful heart. And furthermore, looking to the final days to come, these days of tribulation are your last and final moments to remember your Creator and your Judge. As the Lord says in Matthew 24, the end will come immediately, for Jesus will appear like a flash of lightning. And now what is happening as we come now to the second warning scene from verses 2 to 5? From verses 2 to 5, Kohelet reveals a kind of reversal of creation that will come at the end of God's covenant of common grace, when the earth will no longer remain and God's judgment will be at hand. And the first part of this process is described in verse 2 regarding the heavenly bodies of earth. And so, although Kohelet began his book with the sun rising and setting over and over in a monotonous cycle of absurdity in itself, and although he has continued to examine life under the sun throughout this book, the sun has finally begun to fail. Truly, we're now given a picture of darkness, the likes of which has never been seen before. Indeed, the sun has been mentioned 35 times, but on this last time, it has now reversed its function into a kind of cold and dark and ominous orb. Furthermore, light itself, being distinguished from the sun, along with the moon and the other stars that scatter endlessly across our sky, have all gone dark and dim and dull. And what's more, the darkness and terror is only magnified by this sudden arrival of darkness and stormy rain clouds. And as we see throughout Scripture, this type of scene has nothing to do with allegorizing the body in old age. Nor is Qohelet simply talking about a very bad storm that was headed their way. Instead, he is talking about the coming judgment of God. And as we now know, it's the particular coming and return of Jesus Christ to judge all things at the end of this age. As Matthew 24, 29 to 30 says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And continuing to show us this final day, Qohelet then looks to the men in verse 3. And notice how Qohelet says, "in the day," which is in the singular. This is a marked change from the plural days and years of tribulation in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Here, those days are gone because now the final day has arrived. And he shows what will become of men, even that idyllic young man worthy of standing guard because of their valor and their strength, that they will tremble and they will convulse in fear and dread. Again, these aren't allegories for shaking legs and shaking arms of an elderly man. Nor is this simply talking about guards being scattered and humbled by the reality and the heaviness of a funeral procession. Rather, this is the picture of that final day of judgment when, as Matthew says, all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. And as Revelation 6 says, "then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And notice the identity of these trembling men. They're not the ones who have remembered their Creator and their Judge, are they? Rather, they are those who have stood firm in their war against God. He's also showing what will come become of women in the second half of verse 3, when those who grind stop, because they are diminished, and those who look through the window grow dim. Once again, this is not an allegory on small and missing teeth, as some have said, nor on droopy and blind eyes, as others have said. Nor is this simply talking about a respectful cessation of labor, of stopping and giving attention to a funeral. Instead, once again, this is an ominous sign of the final day of death. Indeed, the grinding is referring to women who did grind all day long, but it's the stopping that is the shocking part, because this process never stopped throughout all the day. Indeed, this is a sign of Christ's final judgment, as it says in Matthew 24:41. "Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left." And as far as those who look through the windows who grow dim, this is another consistent picture of hopelessness, just like Sisera's mother in Judges 5, Michal in 2 Samuel 6, and Jezebel in 2 Kings 9. And take note that each of these women stand with the rebellion against God. Sisera's mother, Michal, and Jezebel. Indeed, only God's enemies will be hopeless on the day of his return in judgment. And so continuing forward, then in this scene of the final day, Qohelet now looks at civilization as a whole in verse 4. And so now we see that the doors in the street are shut, which is to say that society has come to a halt. No more buying, no more selling, no more lively debate, no more friendly conversation. Indeed, the last of man is gone. And so we see these shuttings, and we see this civilization grinding to a halt, and we return to the sound of the mill, which drops low. And yet women aren't simply lacking their co-worker as before. Rather, that final echo of the last grindstone is fading into complete silence, because no one is left. There is no one. Indeed, after Revelation 8:2 declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," it says in verse 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the Great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" And thus, in verses 22 to 23, it describes how the sounds of civilization are gone. No more musicians or craftsmen, and specifically that sound of the mill will be heard in Babylon no more. But there is a sound that will be heard. It's the sound of the birds. The sound of the birds that rises because, as it says, all the daughters of the song come down low. Now, this is no quaint image of doves flying while a choir sings. Rather, this is what's described in Luke 17, when Jesus says in reference to the final day, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Again, this is what John describes in Revelation 18, when he hears the angel of great authority say that fallen Babylon has now become a haunt for every unclean bird. And so we see these birds are vultures, and they have come to clean up the dead corpses and to inhabit the now wide open ghost town. But once again, notice that this dread falls on Babylon, and that represents God's enemies, not upon the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the gathering of the saints of God's grace. And continuing still to reveal the reality of this last day, Kohelet then shows us what will happen in the nature, in nature itself, in the beginning of verse 5. Now the beginning of verse 5 is a continuation of the theme of vultures in verse 4. And so we should actually translate verse 5 as saying something like, "Even from on high, they see terror on the way." Even from on high, as birds fly. Even from on high, what do they see? They see terror on the way. Now, other translations are trying to fit in the idea of an old man being afraid of heights and how they might struggle to balance themselves. But again, this is a poetic vision, not of old age necessarily or specifically, but of the final day, where we are now given the bird's eye view of the land, and the sight is terrible. Indeed, the almond tree is revolting. The word is revolting, not blossoming. Again, blossoming comes from trying to fit this text with the allegory of gray hairs on the head, as the gray hairs would blossom out of the head. Instead, what we're seeing is the perspective of the vulture up above, looking down below, and seeing the trees shriveled and failing and dead. Indeed, that's also how we ought to read the grasshopper that drags itself along, and it says desire fails. The word for grasshopper here is actually locust, and locust was not only the bug that we're very familiar with, it was also a very common reference to a type of tree, kind of like how we refer to the plant, the bird of paradise. It's not a bird, it's a plant, but we call it the bird of paradise. And the translation of desire here is interpretive, where the word is actually caper. What is a caper? Again, this was a plant that stimulated desire in their time, being used in particular as an aphrodisiac. Thus, the allegory again makes this about an old man who has lost his sexual desire and his ability. But once again, that is not what this text is about. This is a vision of the final day, when nature itself will die, when nature itself will fail. And so we should read that the caper has come to nothing or has died rather than desire fails. Indeed, Revelation 6:13 gets at this, quoting from Isaiah 34, when it speaks of the fig tree. And the fig tree is there seen shedding its winter fruit due to the mighty winds. It is falling into disrepair and to death. And then to close this second scene of the end of this life, Kohelet provides a reason for such terrible and dark reality at the end of verse 5. And the reason is this: humanity is dead. Mankind has left this world and gone to his everlasting dwelling place. And note, this isn't talking about a man or even that young man in his prime, but rather man in general, mankind, everybody. The universe is taking its final breath here. Humanity itself has been put in the grave, and these unidentified mourners who are marching in the street, they do so on the day of judgment. And so we do see death, we do see a funeral, but this is far beyond any regular funeral. This is the death of life itself, under the sun. And so Kohelet calls you out again to remember your Creator before this time. For at this time, the end will have arrived. And now what's happening in the third warning scene? In verses 6 and 7, through these symbols of life and death, Kohelet shows life itself crashing down into death as our bodies return to the earth and our life returns to God. Now he begins it with the image of an oil lamp in verse 6 by saying the silver cord is snapped. Or it could be said the silver tendril is smashed. And then he says the golden bowl is broken. So then this picture is a silver lampstand. It extends upwards, and having vine or tendril-like cords going up at the top. And then at the top of these silver branches, you would picture a golden bowl filled with oil being placed on the top, held up by those silver tendrils. And now this lamp of light, for them, was a very common symbol for the light of life itself. It's symbolic of the light that Kohelet calls pleasant in 11:7, and calls us to be thankful for. But now things have changed. Now that time has passed. Now because we're done being thankful, but not because we're done being thankful, but because life is over. It's gone. Indeed, bringing that silver and gold lamp back to mind, and now picture a sledgehammer being slammed into every branch that held up that golden bowl. And so you see very clearly the bowl is falling fast. Indeed, this bowl is falling so hard that it smashes into pieces at the ground. Again, this is a vivid image of the light of life itself falling to pieces. And it shows us that life under the sun has come to an end. And to further emphasize this image, Kohelet isn't done. He then has us envision the pitcher or jar shattered at the fountain, along with the vessel breaking at the pit. Now the wheel broken at the, not the wheel broken at the cistern. Again, we have an image of life. We have an image of life crashing into the image of death. It was customary for the Israelites actually to smash clay jars on the ground and put those smashed pieces in the grave of the dead as a way of signifying the end of life, as well as that dust returning to the earth as God has promised. And the fountain or spring was another symbol of life. And so with tragic irony doubled over, we see the jar of death broken where? Right at the fountain of life. And regarding the vessel in the pit, we again see a symbol of life. The vessel is used for drawing water, for life. And but we see it crushed inside a symbol of death. The pit for burying the dead. And so in both cases, these prepare us for that undeniable reality that dust has indeed returned to the earth where it had been, as the life of man returns to God who gave it. And so we are left with a desolate and languishing universe, emptied of humanity, without a view of what's now happening with that humanity. Why? Because they're now standing in front of the judge and creator himself. They're standing in front of the creator who Kohelet told us to remember, God himself. And indeed, although Kohelet has forced us to think hard and to struggle to see clearly, we ultimately find that we could not have been given a more clear and emphatic picture. And so we hear him say quite obviously now, you must remember your Creator before this time. Why? Because at this point, the end will be complete. This is the end. And thus Kohelet has proved his point and repeats his thesis from Ecclesiastes 1:2, where in verse 8, he says, absurdity of absurdities, says Kohelet. Everything is absurd. Now, before he made that statement the first time, he introduced himself in Ecclesiastes 1:1 as the son of David, king of Jerusalem. But why doesn't he refer to himself like that here again? Well, it's because he's just introduced the true and final son of David, the true and final king of Jerusalem, Jesus, the Christ of God, the anointed one, the righteous king of Israel. Why? Because he will judge the world. He will rule his house in perfect love and righteousness, which brings us to that final point, that final reason that you must live with joy and hope. in Christ's return, which is why, brothers and sisters, we are free to live with joy and hope at the return of Christ, not in terror. Why? Because the judgment of Christ is certain. It's certain. And so how do we find joy and hope in the certainty of Christ's judgment? Well, again, Jesus is the Creator God who will bring you into His judgment at the final day. And no doubt, this is a terrifying reality. It ought to be. But it only needs to be that way for the enemies of God. Indeed, for the people of God. For those who He chose to save and love. Christ came as the eternal light and life of the world to conquer the darkness of death so that we would live with joy and with hope in Him at His return. And so the gifts of joy that we have in the light of this life should point us to the joy of Christ, who is the greater gift of eternal life and light for the people of God. Furthermore, the joy that we have in Christ's love and grace provides our reason to remain hopeful, even as we mourn through those dark days of this absurdity, of those absurd realities in life under the sun. And so the impending darkness of death, even the final death and judgment of this universe, should point us evermore to the hope that we have in Christ, who suffered the humiliation of darkness and death in our place, and yet did so victoriously so that we, His people, would not have to, and who raised Himself to new and resurrected life for our sake, so that we, His people, would look forward to the hope of His glory, when we will stand in His judgment, body and soul, but we will stand guiltless. We will stand righteous, because we will stand in Christ, worthy in Christ alone, through faith alone, and by the grace of God alone, to step into the new creation of God's everlasting rest in glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for showing us a vivid picture of the end of all things so that we might cling to You evermore with hope and joy. Joy knowing that You have completed all that we needed to do, that You have done away with the sins that would otherwise cause us to tremble, would cause us to be in terror, crumbling ourselves into the ground, hiding in the caves, asking that those would bury us so that we would not have to see Your wrath. We thank You, Lord, that we do not have to look to the final day in terror, Lord, but we can look to that day with the hope of Jesus Christ. We can, we must, and Lord, by Your grace, we will look forward to the end of our life, to the end of life as we know it, to the end of this age with hope, with the joy of Jesus Christ. For we look forward to a new creation. We look forward to You, Jesus Christ, the glory of Your very presence, to behold the very face of God and You, Jesus, our King, to be perfectly united to You, Christ, according to that seal of the Spirit, to be Your children, our great Father. Lord, to rest secure in the wonderful gifts of grace that You have given to us in Christ our Savior. And Lord, may we respond rightly by loving You and loving one another in light of the love that You have shown us and the hope that You give us of the glory to come. Amen.